I'd like to thank, first of all, Brother Hip and Brother Holmes for the invitation to be here, and also to Don and to the congregation for their hospitality. I have with me this year my wife, Val. She doesn't always get to attend these with me, but I'm glad she's with me this year. And our good friends, Dave and Kathy Oyen. Dave does lead our singing at the church there. We figured he knew what he was doing. Dave had received a number of years ago, probably a number of decades ago, an invitation from one of our presidents to sing. And he used to have his own group, and he's cut a CD of country music, and so we are glad that he is using his talents in service to the Lord. Amen. A number of years ago, I began a series of lessons at Chino comparing and contrasting lives in Scripture. And I got the idea for doing that from a brush with one of the great books of the Western world, written by Plutarch, titled, in summary, Lives, where he takes Grecians and Romans, notable Grecians and notable Romans, and would compare them. He would give you a biography of one and a biography of the other, and then he would show you the contrasts between those two lives. And his purpose was not to record history, although it does that. His primary purpose was to illustrate moral lessons or moral principles. And so we looked at a number of the comparisons that are drawn for us in the Scriptures. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is compared with Jonah, as was so aptly done by Rick tonight. And then he's also compared in the same context with Solomon. In the book of Hebrews, he is compared with the prophets of old in the first paragraph. And then the first two chapters, the writer of Hebrews addresses the contrasts between Jesus and angels. And then with Moses in Hebrews chapter 3, and with Joshua in chapter 4, and then finally with Aaron. He is also compared with Adam in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in each of these comparisons, the writer is demonstrating the preeminence of Jesus Christ. While the ones he is compared to were faithful servants in the house of God, Jesus was shown to be superior by virtue of his sonship. In fact, if you'll note carefully in a reading of the first five or six chapters, maybe seven chapters of Hebrews, the one thing that identifies Jesus as being the preeminent one is his sonship. And in fact, the series could have been titled The Preeminence of Christ, which I didn't have the smarts to call at the beginning of the lesson. But how does Jesus compare with notable characters outside of the Bible? How does he compare with notable figures in history? I think there could be another section added to the book where Jesus is compared to people outside of the Scriptures themselves. Over the last few years, I have done some reading in Plato's dialogues, and in particular, Socrates' work titled The Apology. The Apology is Socrates' defense before the Athenian people prior to taking the hemlock that ended his life. And there are some fascinating parallels, I think, that exist between Socrates and Jesus. And I'm not the first to compare the two. I don't know that I would have thought to compare the two myself, but famous philosophers in the past have taken the time to notice the differences and the comparisons between Jesus and Socrates, like Soren Kierkegaard and his Philosophical Fragments. There's a gentleman by the name of I.F. Stone who compares the trial and death of both men. Peter Kraft in his book compares, titled Philosophy 101 by Socrates, compares the two men. And one famous philosopher even said, all philosophy is a footnote to Plato. In other words, the writings of Plato he found as being so significant that everything else that's been written philosophically is really a footnote to what Plato wrote to begin with. And the reason Plato's writings are significant is because they contain dialogues between other people with his professor or his teacher, Socrates. So this lesson is going to primarily focus on some of the comparisons that can be drawn between the two figures, and then also ultimately to identify some of the contrasts. I think a good place to begin in our study tonight is with the mission of both men's lives. Socrates lived some 400 to 500 years before Christ. He was a contemporary of the post-exilic prophets of Israel. That would include Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Well, a message from a friend named Chaerephon is what put Socrates on the road. Socrates, in his apology, says of his friend, "He went to the Delphi, or to Delphi, and boldly asked the oracle to tell him whether anyone was wiser than I was. And the Pythian prophetess answered, 'There was no wiser.'" Now, the significance of him going to Delphi is that Delphi was the religious capital, so to speak, of that pagan world in ancient Athens or ancient Greece. And Socrates could hardly believe his ears when his friend reported to him that he was the wisest of all men. So Socrates went on pursuit, or in pursuit, in quest, for someone who was wiser than he was to prove the Delphic oracle false. And in so doing, he was actually challenging the gods, because the gods were behind the oracles that came from Delphi. And in particular, he was challenging Apollo. What Socrates found were people who had a reputation for being wise and who spoke with authority but without understanding. They made declarations. They pontificated, but they did not understand what they were saying. Things they pontificated on were untested. They were rather dogmatic about the conclusions they drew. So Socrates concludes, "Although I do not suppose that either of us knows anything really beautiful and good, I am better than them, for they know not anything and think that they know. I know not, nor think that I know. In this latter particular, then, I seem to have slightly the advantage of them." At least he knew what he didn't know. Socrates never claimed to be wise. He only claimed to be a lover and pursuer of wisdom, a philosopher. And this is what separated Socrates from the sophists of his day. The sophists of his day claimed to be wise, but they weren't. They were simply clever. They were intellectual prostitutes with a reputation worse than that of a modern-day lawyer. They were brains for hire. Peter Kraft, in his book, describes the sophists' mentality by writing, "Our minds are full of clever rhetorical tricks to confuse juries, and our purses are empty. Your purses are full, and your minds are empty. Let's make a mutually profitable exchange. Grease our palms with your silver, and we will oil your brains with our wisdom." Socrates was not a sophist. He was accused of being one, and the sophists of Socrates' day had fallen into horrible disrepute and ill repute. Socrates never took money for his work. The sophists of his day took money for their work, and he never claimed to be wise or eloquent. And because he took no money from people, he became poor. But it was the means by which he demonstrated to others, or tried to demonstrate in the apology, that he was not a sophist. He was not interested in simply winning an argument for winning's sake. He claimed to be a lover of truth. And Socrates believed that he was about a divine and God-given task. One thing of great interest is that Socrates was accused of rejecting the gods of Athens. And yet, ironically, in his apology, he never refers to the gods as someone or someone's he believed in. But he always refers to God in the singular. I'm not exactly sure what to make of that, whether he concluded that there was a God and the God, and perhaps some connection can be drawn between the conclusion Socrates drew in Romans chapter 1. Jesus had a mission also. He identified that mission in summary fashion in Luke 19, verse 10, when he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul wrote, "Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he added, "Of whom I am chief." And remember, he was called Jesus, for it is he that shall take the sins away from his people. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus never claimed to be wise, but he was wisdom incarnate. He was not just a lover of wisdom. He is and was the very source and origin of wisdom. As a man, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Paul describes Jesus as the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. Colossians 2, verse 3. I wish more people were like Socrates in the sense that Socrates claimed to be a lover of wisdom. Now, I know that James identifies two types of wisdom. And of course, I'm speaking here of wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, peaceable, and easy to be entreated. But if you'll notice from the wise man Solomon in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 7, verse 4, Solomon wrote to his son, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and yea, with all thy getting, get understanding." And in that great book of Job, chapter 28, where the question is asked, "Where is wisdom to be found?" The conclusion of that speech is, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." I hope I'm wrong, but I get the impression that a great deal of emphasis in our society, and sometimes even in the church, is to get knowledge. And I know knowledge is important, but knowledge alone, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, has a tendency to puff up. A wise man will not be puffed up by his knowledge. One of the primary differences between Socrates and Jesus is found in the nature of their mission. Socrates never claimed to be wise, only a pursuer of wisdom. Socrates engaged in what some have called natural revelation and natural law. While there are some things that can be ascertained, I'm persuaded, by reasoning and by observation alone, every conclusion must ultimately be tested by special revelation. And therein is the difference. Jesus did not engage in speculative reasoning. Neither was he on a mission to find someone wiser than himself. Jesus was engaged in revelation. He was engaged in the proper sense of the word dogma. I know we hear the word dogmatic on a regular occasion. We might hear someone say, "Oh, so-and-so is so dogmatic." And what we mean by that, whether we realize it or not, is we are saying, "Oh, so-and-so is so dogmatic," meaning he thinks he's right just because he said it. But there's a legitimate sense in which the word dogma can be used. And it can be used in the legitimate sense where God is concerned. When God says something, it is right because he said it. Genesis 1:1 is true because God said it. And every other text in Scripture. Socrates never claimed to speak for God, but Jesus did. In fact, Socrates, this is ironic, never claimed to teach anyone anything, which I wish we had time to talk about his philosophy of education, but the heart and core of it, I think, was that he believed everyone had the knowledge abiding in them, and it just took a teacher or a coach to drag out all the information or all the knowledge that they were created or endowed with. Number two, both men were considered a bother to society. Socrates was considered a bother for three reasons. He was accused of failing to worship the city's gods. Number two, of introducing religious novelty. And thirdly, of corrupting the young men of Athens. And this third point really is, these are the three reasons why Socrates was on trial. And the third, in particular, has reference to his teaching style. Some of you may have heard of the Socratic method. The Socratic method involves the facilitator of a discussion simply asking questions and then asking more questions about the answers that have been given. That was the Socratic method. That's the method Socrates used to try to get to the heart of important questions. I have often thought that if we took the main questions that each one of the dialogues are centered on, and just had, you know, philosophic questions and biblical answers, that'd be a pretty interesting course. Find out what questions Socrates, as an intelligent man, asked, independent, unaided by God or revelation, and then finding out what the Scriptures have to say in response to those questions. But Socrates was accused of being a gadfly. Now, I had to look up the word gadfly. A gadfly, I guess, is a fly that bites. It's a fly that bites animals and people. I engaged in a seminar back in 1997 on the internet, based on the reading of Plato's Apology, which is Socrates' apology, and another dialogue named Crito. And here were the three questions around which this month-long discussion centered. Number one, do you like or dislike Socrates as a person? Number two, if you were alive at the time, would you have enjoyed being a follower of Socrates and witnessing his interrogation of others? I think I would have enjoyed that. Thirdly, imagine if you had been at trial and had a voice in the verdict, would you have found him guilty or not guilty? The participants were divided over whether they liked or disliked Socrates. Some hated him. Some liked him. And some weren't sure. Most of us thought we would like to have been with him when he interrogated others, but most of us concluded that we would not want to have been subjected to his questions. And do you wonder why? The reason Socrates was so despised is because question after question led to an exposure of the one being the ignorance of the one being questioned. I think that I can find some parallels in the New Testament to the questions Jesus asked and how he could have been, if the word gadfly had been used in that day and age, that may have very well been used to judge him. On the Tuesday prior to Jesus' crucifixion, he engaged in a heated day of debating. The Sanhedrin sought to trap him with their personal questions about his authority. Remember, they asked, by what authority doest thou these things? And then the Pharisees and Herodians sought to trap him with their political question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And then the Sadducees attempted to trap him with their religious question. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Socrates would have just asked questions back. Jesus asked questions back, but he stopped it. I mean, I don't think any of those debates, can you imagine thousands of people showing up to hear one of those debates and it lasting 5 minutes? Well, to the Sanhedrin, he said, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things, if you'll tell me by what authority John baptized. Remember, they huddled together and they refused to answer him because he had them on the horns of a dilemma. To the Pharisees and Herodians, he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are his. He graded the Sadducees as having made a double error in that they did not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Some of you will remember Brother Thomas Warren. When I was a younger preacher, I tried getting everything he wrote. And on occasion, I would find a tape from, you know, the back of lectureship halls. And I found a tape of Brother Warren lecturing at one of our schools of biblical studies. I don't know which one it was. And he was pretending that he was someone at the door at which one of them knocked. And he was going to be either the agnostic or the atheist. And when none of the students responded, I think the director of the school attempted a response. And Brother Warren played Mr. Socrates and helped those men and perhaps even some of the students at the school to see that they really did not know as intimately as they should how to respond to people in our world. And brethren, I think that's one of the values of studying this sort of a thing, learning how to respond to people in the world so that they'll take what we've got to say seriously, or at least they can't write it off so quick. Would you like to have been interrogated by either man? Peter Kraft writes this, if you do not understand why a wise and good man like Socrates or Jesus is hated by many, you do not understand Socrates or Jesus or human nature or yourself. Know thyself is much more difficult than you think. I know that sometimes I've read articles that are critical of the admonition to know thyself. But I would propose to you that we cannot know ourselves apart from God. And so that in our pursuit of a knowledge of who we are and what we are, what our nature is, you cannot understand yourself. You cannot know yourself independent of the written revelation of God. Both Jesus and Socrates were considered nuisances to society. They were even accused of having committed blasphemy. A third parallel that I find between Socrates and Jesus is that both were put to death by the government. I.F. Stone, in his book, The Trial of Socrates, writes, no other trial except that of Jesus has left so vivid an impression on the imagination of Western man as that of Socrates. Socrates was brought to trial on three accounts. The first two accounts were religious. In fact, Socrates was the only Athenian ever executed for a religious crime. And those crimes were these. Number one, irreligion. He failed to worship the city's gods. And number two, blasphemy. He was accused of blasphemy because he introduced religious novelty. And he was unwilling to change his ways. At one point in his defense, he says, I thought at the time that I ought not to do anything common or mean when in danger, nor do I now repent of the style of my defense. I would rather die having spoken after my manner than speak after your manner and live. For neither in war nor yet at law ought I or any man to use every way of escaping death. Then he gave them three reasons for not relenting. Number one, he believed he was He was doing what God had commanded him. I'm not sure how he figured that out, but he believed that he was on a God-given mission. Number two, it would accomplish the greatest good. He believed that. And thirdly, he said an unexamined life was not worth living. He then predicted that he would not be the last man put to death for asking questions. Jesus' trial, of course, was the most significant trial of history. No mere man was placed on trial here. The accusations lodged against Jesus were similar to those lodged against Socrates. Socrates was accused of blasphemy. Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Socrates was considered the troubler of Athens. Jesus was the troubler of Israel. Of course, not the only one. Socrates would not relent. Jesus would not relent. Socrates believed he was sent by God. Jesus was sent by God. Socrates addressed his small band of friends prior to his death. Jesus addressed his disciples prior to his death. Both were put on trial for bogus reasons, and both were put to death by their government. The differences are these. Socrates was a mere man. Jesus was God incarnate. Socrates drank hemlock. Jesus was nailed to the cross. Socrates was buried, and to borrow from Peter in Acts chapter 2, his tomb is with us this day. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. Let me list just a few other similarities between the men before we get to the final point. Neither one wrote anything. Socrates did not write anything. All the dialogues you read were Plato's. That's why they're called Plato's dialogues. Jesus didn't write anything. But the Spirit of God empowered men to write his teachings and to remember them perfectly. We're not sure that all that Plato wrote about Socrates is accurate. We can only, and scholars suggest, that he got the gist, at least, of what Socrates said. Both deaths serve as a testimony to the power of prejudice. Both men were peripatetic. They both walked around doing their teaching. Both were meek. Both had their enemies. Both took no money for their teachings. Both were obedient to their mission as they understood it. Both were interested in moral and theological questions and subjects rather than science. Socrates described his philosophy as simple. Jesus described his way as easy and light. Both men were poor. Socrates spent much of his time in pursuit of the wise man. He spent so much time, he became poor. Jesus was rich, but became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich. And both were put to death for religious crimes. There's another parallel in the lives of Socrates and Jesus, and that is that both lives are filled with irony. I want to read a paragraph from a book, Socrates Against Athens. The man who claimed not to teach was indicted for his teachings. This is about Socrates. The man who professed a lack of art, to lack the art of speech, delivered a masterful speech. The man who rejected writing had his words recorded for posterity. The man who sought to differentiate himself from the sophists was condemned as a sophist. The man who founded ethical philosophy was condemned for having a corrupting influence. The man who claimed to be on a mission from God was accused of impiety. And the man on trial who had devoted his life to the moral welfare of Athens placed the city itself on trial for immorality. Think of some of the ironies of the life of Christ. And, of course, this is by no means a complete list, but I encourage you to do some thinking on your own here. He was the incarnate God and was accused of blasphemy for claiming to be the incarnate God. He was the perfect man of God, but was executed for religious reasons. Even non-Christians who do not believe he is God almost always agree that he was a good man. And his means of execution was taken by many to be his end, but happened to be the divinely appointed way God accomplished his eternal purpose. Let me jump to the end here and talk about the death of both men. In another work of Plato's named Phaedo, Socrates' final few moments are rehearsed for someone who wasn't present when he passed away. He chastised his friends for crying. That's why he didn't want any women there when he drank the hemlock. He just didn't want all the crying going on. But his friends were crying, and he said, "Quiet yourselves and endure." And then, it's reported, "When we heard him, we felt ashamed and restrained our tears. We walked about, and when he said that his legs were feeling heavy, he lay down on his back as a man told him to do. At the same time, the one who gave him the potion felt him, and after a while examined his feet and legs. Then, pinching a foot hard, he asked if he felt anything. He said no. After this again, he pressed the shins, and moving up like this, he showed us that he was growing cold and stiff. Again, he felt him and told us that when it came to his heart, he would be gone. Already the cold had come nearly as far as the abdomen when Socrates threw off the covering from his face, for he had covered it, and said the last words he uttered, 'Kriton,' he said, 'we owe a cock to Asclepius. Pay it without fail.' 'That indeed shall be done,' said Kriton. 'Have you anything more to say?' When Kriton had asked this, Socrates gave no further answer. But after a little time, he stirred, and the man uncovered him, and his eyes were still. Kriton, seeing this, closed the mouth and the eyelids. 'This was the end of our comrade, Echecrates, a man, as we would say, of all living we had ever met, noblest and the wisest and most just.'" Socrates' work survived because of the efforts of his disciple Plato. As for the death of Jesus, how much time do I have? Okay. If you'll notice in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 33 and reading through verse 56, the lesson is yours. This is the death of Christ. "And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments among them, casting lots, and they sat and watched him there. And they set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then there were crucified with him two robbers, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In like manner also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saves others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe on him. He trusteth on God, let him deliver him now, if he desireth him. For he saith, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, 'This man calleth Elijah.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah cometh to save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earth and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Brethren, not even the best friends of Socrates dared say anything like that. Socrates is a fascinating man, and I find the writings about his teachings equally fascinating. But I do not find him wonderful like I find Jesus Christ. Dave Oyen is going to lead us in just a moment in the song, Jesus, the Wonderful Man of Galilee, as an invitation song. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you see the unique distinction, the unique difference between Jesus and a man of such prominence as Socrates to the world, if you recognize that he is the Son of God and that he was declared to be such by his resurrection from the dead, we encourage you to come forward and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins while we sing this song.